O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray for Benga. Father, we thank you for the time that Benga has been able to spend in this psalm, prepping us to hear your word. God, I ask that you do search us and help us remember that you know our hearts and help us to see where we maybe stray from you. Use Benga's words this morning to encourage, to challenge, and to point us back to you. We love you, we need you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm trying to figure out this time reset. Thank you. Well, we'll have to figure it out. Good morning again. Privileged to be here again, stand before you and bring God's word to you. I just wanted to say I'm very grateful for every single person who has prayed for me. It's been deeply encouraging to my soul to be supported by friends and people that love the Lord and love me and have brought me before him. So I'm very grateful and I'm thankful for all of you. Today, we are going to dive into a very popular psalm. I'm sure it's a psalm that many of you love, and it's probably a favorite to all of you. The psalm was written as a song that was meant to be sung corporately by the people of God. And what it is a profound meditation by David on the character of God. Although the exact circumstances of this psalm are not known, many who have studied it and have researched it believe that David penned this psalm while he was on the run from bloodthirsty men, as we see that hinted in verse 19. So if you would just imagine David amidst danger and uncertainty with anxious thoughts filling his heart, he decides to sit and to set himself aside and meditate on his God. The God that he knew since childhood, growing up in Jesse's family. And what we'll see is that David, as he's doing this, he begins to discover deep truths about God. And how he goes through processing this is he is personalizing every single thing that he discovers about God. David encounters a God who his knowledge is too wonderful for him to comprehend. He encounters a God whose guiding hand is so unwavering and stays still upon him. He encounters a God whose presence is inescapable, even if he tried to run away or escape him. A God who fashioned him and formed him and made him with his very hands, whose thoughts towards him, he says, are precious and innumerable. If he tried to count them, it'll be pointless. He'll fall asleep. This profound realization is what causes David to marvel and to rejoice and to commit himself fully, completely, in allegiance to the Lord. And my prayer and my hope for us this morning as we look at this psalm is that we will be led to do the same thing that David was led to do when he stumbled, as it were, upon the greatness and the majesty of God. That we too would marvel, that we too would rejoice, that our hearts would be captivated and deeply entrenched in all that God is. So as we explore this psalm this morning, I want us to focus on one central truth, which is that the God who made you, the God who made me, intimately knows you and is always with you. The God who made you, the God who made me, intimately knows you and he's always with you. The first thing I want us to see this morning as we look at this psalm is that God knows you, simply. The psalm is really long. It has 24 verses, and it breaks down into four different stanzas. David kind of makes it easy to create an outline on this psalm. And what he sees are four distinct things, and four things that I want us to see as we study this morning. Which is first that God knows you. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Second is that God is always with you. We see that in verses 7 through 12. And third is that God made you. We see that in verses 13 through 18. And lastly, we see a strong pledge of allegiance from David to his God in verses 19 through 24. So look with me at verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David starts off by fixing his heart on the fact that God knows him deeply and intimately. He lays this out for us in these first six verses, which is the first stanza of the psalm. He starts off by saying, O Lord, you have searched me. The word searched is a word that implies a very deep investigation, a deep examination. Think like a forensics team at a crime scene that's searching through all the evidence and sifting through every single detail, every single fiber on the scene to discover deep and intricate details. He's saying that, God, in this way, you have deeply and thoroughly searched me and known me. You've examined me to the very core of my being, to the very core of my person. You have searched me and you have known me. And a result of this, there is nothing about David that is hidden to the Lord. God's thorough search of David's heart lays every aspect of David's life open before the Lord. David continues to express, in what sense does God really know me? What is the result of this deep, thorough, investigative search of God on my life? Verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. He's saying that God knows and has complete knowledge of all of my actions from start to finish, from when I rise up and when I sit down. Not just his actions, though, also his thoughts and his private life. When he speaks of his path and his lying down and all of his ways, God is all the way acquainted with everything that concerns David. Verse 2, you discern my thoughts from afar, you search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. God knows every single one of those aspects of David's life completely and exhaustively. What I want you to see David doing, and I mentioned this earlier, is he's taken this doctrinal truth about God, right? Like most of us, hopefully, know and understand that God is all-knowing. There's nothing that comes as a surprise to God. His knowledge is exhaustive, and he knows all things. But David is not focused on that. He's focusing on, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for my life? God can know all things, but what about me? Does he know me? Intimately, personally. That is his concern, and that is what he is focusing on. And so David continues by exclaiming that God knows every word that he speaks, even before he utters them. He's again thinking of God's profound understanding of his thoughts, his intentions, and the origin of his speech. God completely knows everything that concerns David's words, including the deepest meanings behind them, the deepest intents behind every single thing he's saying. He's saying, God, this is how thoroughly you know me. This is how thoroughly God knows you. God knows every single thing that concerns you, all of your thoughts, all of your instincts, all of your quirks, all the things that make you you. God, as it were, has thoroughly searched you out, and he knows every single detail about you. Everything. Now, I say that, and it should probably terrify you. The fact that God knows every single thing about you should terrify you. Truly, it should. If you knew everything about me, I'm sure most of you probably won't talk to me. Block me on Facebook, block me on Instagram, you see me at the grocery store, and you turn around and say, oh, that guy, right? And I'm sure the same can be said for every single one of us. If our entire thought life was put on display on the screen, we would slowly walk out here one by one. So it's a terrifying thing to be known thoroughly through and through. And yet, David finds comfort in that. Why? Why? Well, continue with me. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Now you start to see that God's knowledge is not knowledge by itself, but it is knowledge coupled with intimacy. Knowledge without intimacy is scary. It is terrifying, and it actually produces shame, right? I mean, think about it. Most of you, if you're like me, if you are going to the gym and trying to get change in the the changing room, and you're so self-conscious of yourself because people see you in your entirety, but they don't know who you are. There's no intimacy, but you're laid bare, you're exposed before people. But David finds that God's knowledge of him isn't merely knowledge by itself, but it is a knowledge that is coupled with intimacy. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. And this is to say that God surrounds him, as it were, with his covenant presence, right? God is setting healthy guardrails around David's actions, which shows like a deep concern for his well-being. It's protective. And God then, as a loving father, lays his almighty hand upon his child, David. And that comforts David. That comforts him, and it assures him that he belongs to the Lord. And at this point, David can't help himself but marvel. He can't help himself but be filled with praise and adoration to the Lord. And so he exclaims in verse 6, "Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." He's saying to himself, how can I be deeply and thoroughly known for all of who I am, and at the same time deeply and thoroughly loved? How can someone who has searched every single detail, every single fiber of my being, knows all the junk, the good, the bad, and the ugly, still love me? This absolutely floors David. He's undone, and he cannot help but marvel at what he's discovering about the deep, intimate love of God as he meditates on the character of God. Right? What we're really seeing is the unfolding of God's covenant love, his covenant commitment to his children. It is such that God knows you with an intimate knowledge, but also that knowledge is coupled with his covenant love, right? And I think it's easy for us to miss this because we lack a proper concept of covenant love. Covenant love says, I love you as you are, knowing all that you are, but I don't want you to stay as you are. And instead, what we often encounter, what we often hear, is a message that says, be you. You don't have to change. Stay as you are. Or, might argue maybe even worse, you change first, and then I'll love you. Fix all that is wrong with you, and then maybe in 3 months, I can reconsider if you pass the interview. But what we need is covenant love that sees us for all of who we are and yet has deep, profound love for us. Tim Keller has a very famous quote that I'm sure most of you know, and I'm going to read it, but I think it is really helpful here. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. We're exposed, we're known, and it's subpar, not interested. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, it humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. I want you to think of the vast implications that this has on your daily walk as a Christian. If nothing about you and nothing about who you are comes as a shock to God, if moment by moment God sees you for all of who you are, and yet he has set his love on you, all of heaven, as it were, loves you with an infinite, eternal love, how should that shape how you approach God? What does that say to how you practice repentance from sin? All your sin is before God, and he knows them even before you think about doing them. How should that shape how you pray? God, I want to. I already know. God, please, I know. I'm already working on it. Been doing that. It frees us up to be brutally honest with the Lord. There's no need to pretend. There's no need to be fake before God because he knows you and he sees you. He sees all of who you are. And he says, come, my child. There's no need to pretend. There's no points to earn here. Be you. I made you. I know you thoroughly, through and through. Be yourself before God. He knows you. He knows you. David continues his meditation, reflecting on how the God who knows him completely and is committed to him with covenant love is always present with him. Which leads to my second point, that God is with you. Verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's not a single square inch in the entire realm of our human existence, both physical and emotional, where David or you or I can find ourselves apart from God. He is present in every circumstance, in every place. He's here right now. Do you believe that? That God is here? It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Whether David ascends to heaven or descends to the depths, whether he travels to the farthest east or the farthest west, or even in the darkest of experiences or the darkest of evils, God is always there with him. His hand still holds him, and his hand leads him. God's hand holds you and leads you in all circumstances, in all aspects, in all arenas of your life. This constant presence of God in all places is what guarantees David's well-being. It's what gives him confidence that he will be just fine, because God is with him. God is everywhere, present, constantly. A loving God, an intimate God, constantly present with you. Some of us marvel at the fact that we have a good friend, a best friend, or spouse, or somebody who really knows us well. And we always want to spend time with them and enjoy their company and enjoy their presence. And yet, that only gives us a glimpse into what this is really like. That God knows you better than any best friend ever could or any spouse ever could, through and through, for all of who you are. And he loves you better than anyone else could, your mom or your dad or your sister or your brother or your best friend or your spouse. And he's always present with you. He's always present with you. That is a remarkable reality. I can't help but think of missionaries who often find themselves alone in foreign lands, far from any real Christian fellowship, typically, depending on the country. And sure, it's lonely out there. I think when they read the psalm, they find great comfort that God is present with them. God's constant presence with them and his hand holding and guiding them wherever they are and in whatever circumstances they find themselves must be immensely comforting for them. Another important implication of this is our mindfulness of God's presence in our daily lives. I think of how we often live in pretense, as if God is not real, as if God is not present. People call this a practical atheism. You live as if God doesn't exist, right? And it's just damaging to the soul. And I think this passage offers you an antidote to that. I think of this concept called coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase that came from the Protestant Reformation. And what it means is to live before the face of God. So to live a life coram Deo is to live all of your life openly before the presence of God, practicing a kind of conscious moment-by-moment realization that God is present. God is with me. God is near. God is here right now. And that shapes how I talk to people. That shapes how I use my time. That shapes what I do with myself, with my body. It shapes everything. It should have radical implications on how we live the constant presence of God, because objectively, that's how you are living, in the presence of God, moment by moment. So don't live as though God were not real. You're a Christian. He's present with you, and his presence is comforting. The God who completely knows you, who is always present with you, is also the God who made you. This brings us to my third point, which is that God made you. Verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. David continues to marvel at God by reflecting on God's power in his own personal creation. He recounts how God intricately wove him and knitted him together and carefully watched over the process of his development from start to finish inside of his mother's womb. David is celebrating the fact that God planned out all of his days before he ever stepped foot outside of the womb. He's amazed by the infinity of God's mind. And he's considering how wonderfully, how marvelously he has been made by God. This isn't some weird Frankenstein type thing where the created has a very strange, odd, awkward relationship with his creator. Rather, this is a man who is in awe of the fact that the God who knows him and is constantly with him is also the God who made him. He loves how God made him. He marvels at every single detail about who God made him to be. And he's celebrating that in this song. Now that I think of that, I think, hey, the encouragement for us is to recognize that God made us. God made us. God made you. And in making you, he did not make a mistake. You are not a mistake. Whether it be your ethnicity, or the language that you speak, or the color of your hair, or the texture of your hair, or your height, whether you're a loud, obnoxious, annoying person, or whether you're quiet and gentle and easy to be around, God made you just as he intended. Whether you are a boy or a girl, God made you just as he intended. You are not a mistake. God intricately knitted and wove you together. Please believe that. Please rejoice in that. Please love who God has made you to be. This brings us to our last point, which is our allegiance to God. Verses 19 through 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here we are. We've come to the portion of this psalm that never makes it on anyone's mugs, never makes it on anyone's cute wall decor. You never see this text at Hobby Lobby or wherever you shop for your nice Christian quotes. And if we're being honest, we probably usually just skip this part of the psalm because it's an inconvenience. It's a disruption to our feel-good reading of this psalm. And I get it. I do the same thing too. It's hard because David is using some very, very strong language as he speaks of his adversaries. It's difficult to grapple with. But what we're seeing here is David's passionate loyalty to his God. He's pledging allegiance, as it were, to his Creator, to the God who made him, to the God who knows him, to the God who is constantly present with him. He's saying, whatever you hate, I hate too. Whatever you love, I love too. In fact, look in me, search me out, and if there's anything, whatever it is that you find in me, purge me of it, clean me. I commit myself wholeheartedly to you. To help me kind of make sense of this, I leaned a lot on Pastor Ray Ortland, which our Pastor Kevin really loves, if you didn't know that. He has some good material on this that I found to be very beneficial as we try to think through making sense of this passage. The first is there a place in the Christian life for like hate? Is there a place for that? For example, can we rightly say that we hate the Nazis, or the Klan, or for me, in my childhood, Boko Haram, a terrorist organization? Can we say that we hate those perpetrating sex trafficking? There are some evils in this world that are so extreme, that are so blatant, that we as the people of God need to take a strong yet humble opposing stance against them. I'd say in some ways we actually have a soft tolerance for some evils. I know that because it's me. I think what this passage is calling us to do is in pledging allegiance and commitment to the Lord, we seek to stand strongly against the things that oppose the Lord. Another consideration is that David is personally being open to correct himself, to being corrected by the Lord. He's not saying that all the problems are over there with those people, the bad guys. He's humbling himself and bringing himself before God and opening his own heart to the Lord and saying, Lord, search me. Look through me, I'm not exempt from this. You are not exempt from this. This is the cure to self-righteousness. Be humble and put yourself under the thorough examining eye of the Lord. Many church traditions preach these verses of this psalm as preparation for the Lord's Supper, because the scriptures teach us to examine ourselves and to look at who we are, and to say, God, search me, look through me, point out to me the ways in my heart, in my life, that are not pleasing to you, because my goal and ambition is to be wholeheartedly committed to you. Romans 12:9 says that we should abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And so the encouragement for us here is that like David, we should open up ourselves to the Lord to correct the evil that is in our hearts, all of our hearts, my heart, your heart, I'm sure. It's like a nice bond that we all share, is that we're sinners. We all descend from Adam. We all have the same problem, which means that the solution is not unique. And by that I mean there's no solution for Jeff that's different from Bobby. It's like, oh, these medicine work for Jeff to treat his sin issue, but they don't work for me. No, we have one universal solution to the problem of our sin, which is Christ, Jesus, his finished work on the cross. That's the solution. That is God's answer to dealing with the grievous ways in our hearts. Christ's death on the cross is what has made it possible for you and I to have our sins utterly and completely dealt with. And in fact, that is how you and I have come to be known by God, right? Galatians 4:9, Paul confesses that. He starts off saying, you've come to know God. He says, but rather, you've come to be known by God. And God, through Christ, has brought us into a real, vital, constant presence with him through the Holy Spirit that he has placed in our hearts. You see that in Romans 8:9. And Jesus, this Jesus, will continue his work to overcome the evil that is in our hearts. And one day, he will wipe out all the evil that is in the world. Church, think through this, that God deeply knows you in Christ, that God is constantly present with you in Christ by the Holy Spirit, that God has wonderfully made you with his own hands, and he invites you to pledge utter and absolute allegiance to him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so grateful and enamored by your word to us this morning. Would you change our hearts, Lord? Would you work to move us and bring faith into our hearts, into our minds, and stir up our affections for Jesus? You know us thoroughly, Lord. Help us to live like it. Help us to live like you are constantly present. Please do your work in our church this morning. In Jesus' name.